Well, as I was going to say, good morning, and glad that you're back here. I hope if you missed anything, I hope you're finding access on our church website for anything you've missed. And we're going to start with the fourth lecture, and I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dig right in. Again, I remind you, if you have any questions or comments, if you can just jot them down on the side. And I'm pretty sure there'll be time for some discussion afterwards. Our God and Heavenly Father, again, we approach this topic with fear and trembling. For it's easy to look at others and see their faults and miss our own. I pray, Lord God, that we will be edified, that we won't fall into the errors of the past, but we'll learn and grow. Thank you for each one. Thank you for the stimulating participation in this class, and I pray that your presence here will abound in ways that we're built up and strengthened, and this faith that we sing about and proclaim, this faith once delivered to the saints, will become even more precious. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this lecture, I'm going to talk to you about a very complicated, it's ancient, and it's very complex heresy. Someone might ask, well, if all these heretics are dead, why do we bother looking at them? And the answer that you're going to see come through in this lecture is that the heretics have died, but the heresy is not. In fact, it's alive and well. This heresy was experienced by the first century church, but it didn't have a name yet. It was an issue that Paul wrote to. And we're going to deal with that in this lecture. It was the second and third century that really a name was placed upon it. And the heresy is called Gnosticism. Gnosticism. You don't pronounce the G. The gnosis is the Greek term for knowledge. And so we're going to be talking a lot about knowledge and where you get knowledge. The Gnostic heresy was condemned by the church in the third century. Gnostics were followers of a variety of religious movements. You'll notice the trend to be very eclectic and mix things up in a lot of heresies. And they were followers of a lot of religious movements in the early Christian centuries, which stressed that people could be saved through a secret knowledge, gnosis in Greek. The clearest evidence of these movements, collectively known as Gnosticism, comes in Christian writings in the second century. These viewed the Gnostic groups as perversions of Christianity. Now I want to remind you that the first Gnostic was Satan. He came to Adam and Eve in the garden and said, God's holding out on you. Actually, he didn't say this. God's holding out on you. There's got to be more. That's the title of my lecture. God has forbidden you to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God is holding out on you. There is knowledge to be gained. God wants you to know more. God doesn't want you to know more. He's not a good God. He is keeping you ignorant of some important things in life. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan tempted Adam and Eve, enticing them to ignore. And this is so critical. You'll see this run through this lesson. Ignore what God really said in search of some higher plane of knowledge. Most of our knowledge of Gnostics comes from early writers. As I said, that in those good few centuries of the early church, the first four centuries, The early writers such as Irenaeus, Origen, Tertullian, and others wrote extensively on this heresy. So we have good factual understanding. But in 1946, a cache of Coptic manuscripts were found, and fragments were found in Upper Egypt, in Nag Hammadi. And you may not be familiar with that up to that point, but what was found is a collection of what is called Gnostic Gospels. They were writings of early Gnostic writers that the church never adopted as inspired, and they were found. If you remember, I can't even think how long ago it was, but remember Dan Brown's movie, The Da Vinci Code. It was based upon one of these Gnostic Gospels. So there's a lot to be learned, and of course, a lot that person can gain. It might surprise you to know that Gnosticism flourishes today. I found this interesting. If you'd like to try this, go to your favorite search engine and just type in Gnosticism. And it is phenomenal what pops up. And I'm not talking about ancient material, I'm talking about current material. There are actually writers today who call themselves Gnostic. There are articles by current Gnostic writers. There's even some groups that have formed into a church-like environment that refer to themselves as Gnostics. There's even a British rock band called Gnosticism, or Gnostics. And their label cover explains exactly what we're going to talk about. So Gnosticism is alive and well. There is a complexity to this movement, and we could take several days to try to unpack it. But I'm going to try to take a wide-angled lens this morning so that you get the basic idea and, more importantly, see where we see it happening today. Harold Brown in his book says the Gnostic movement has two salient, that's important, features that appeal to countless minds in every age. That is, the claim to present a secret lore, that's another word for knowledge, explaining otherwise incomprehensible mysteries. Okay? That's the first thing that appeals to us, to know something that is secret and mystical and magical. And the assertion that its secrets are only accessible to the elite, thus by implication defining as elite all who take active interest in them. So it appeals to human beings generally on that basis. I get to know something no one else knows, and it puts me in a class of people that only a few people can inhabit. Adherence to Gnosticism regarded this secret knowledge, rather than faith in Christ, and not even observance of the law, might I add. It wasn't law-keeping whereby a person was saved. It wasn't faith how a person was saved. It was having the secret knowledge that saved you. The saving knowledge that they got was some sort of mysterious, unknown revelation of themselves. This is important. And by knowing themselves, they assumed they knew God. Now, not being a Gnostic, it's very hard for me to explain and justify this, so don't ask me to. But it might sound familiar to you, the notion that I get to know myself and then I have a divine experience. Some of the modern day proponents of Gnosticism define their belief this way. Gnosis is the power of receiving and understanding direct revelation from God. and the transformation of the whole man into a spiritual being by contact with him. The Gnostics believed in one superior, supreme God. This God was so lofty, so holy, they could not imagine that this holy God would create matter and things of earth and human flesh. So this God is so far removed from planet Earth and the inhabitants of planet Earth that the Gnostics could not imagine that that God created this earth, created us. They conceived of a theory called emanations or eons. And they believed that this holy, supreme God, who is too holy to even conceive of human flesh and earthy things, spawned an eon like himself, another godlike creature. And that godlike creature spawned another one. It's recorded in some literature that there are about 325 eons or emanations from this God, each one becoming further and further away from the origin. The 325th eon is the God that made this earth. He's called in Gnosticism the Demiurge. He's a godlike creature, but he's evil. You see, he's so far removed from the supreme God that he's evil. So Gnosticism believes an evil God created the earth. They believe everything created is evil. Everything fleshly is evil. All substances are evil. The only thing that isn't is the spirit. They believe that within man there is a divine spark from this God that still is retained. Some of these things you may have heard in other discussions. Everybody has a divine spark in them. It doesn't come from the Bible. Okay. The Gnostics tried to embrace Christianity, but they had trouble with this earth and human adventures. And so they would attribute everything on this earth as being originated from this evil god, the Demiurge. They could not conceive of the idea that flesh had anything good in it or could be redeemed in any way. They did believe, have a concept of the Christ. They did have a concept of the Christ, but Christ didn't come to save people from sin and to save them from the wrath of God. They believed that their Christ came to enable human beings to comprehend this special knowledge. That's what saved you. This Christ came to enable us to escape from our bodies and our earthly existence, where we ultimately lived and moved in this spiritual atmosphere. In another lifetime, by now, some of you would have been asking me, Jim, what have you been smoking? Anyway. It's hard to wrap your head around. So for the Gnostics, now here's where I'm going to start to bring this down to where we live. So the Gnostics would have rejected anything earthy, anything human. Let me give you some ideas that I've encountered. The idea of writing out a material order of service for worship would have been treated as an evil thing to do in Gnosticism. That's using human planning and invention and human writing material and paper. No good can come of that. It means like the institution of the church is evil. That should be familiar to you. The very fact that there's order and structure and identity and a group in a place is evil. Of course, things like from the earliest days, the Lord's table was considered evil. to find any sense of spiritual credit in things like bread and wine. That's unheard of. That is evil. Human teachers are evil. Things like baptism, evil. Anything of an earthly substance and nature and form is evil. Now, modern Gnosticism, and I'm going to reframe the definition, is probably more easily seen for us in what you and I call the New Age movement. Okay? So now we're going to draw a direct line into an area that you're more familiar with. Today, one of the most popular and influential Gnostic teachers is... Okay, who looked at my notes? Oprah Winfrey. She's the number one most influential Gnostic teacher. Her book, The Secret, currently, as of last week, has sold and been translated into 50 million languages. She has sold 30 million copies of it. But modern or ancient Gnosticism is not only morphed into the New Age movement, it has also crept into the church. And here's the third term I want you to remember. It's called Christian mysticism. So you have Gnosticism, New Age movement. Well, what about the Church of Jesus Christ? And the answer is mysticism. And I'm going to explain that. You see, mysticism is the belief that superior knowledge can be attained through contemplation, through self-awareness, and mysterious esoteric experiences, trances, dreams, and visions. Again, to emphasize, it's a repudiation of what we're doing right now, sitting to a human being giving a lecture. It's a repudiation of a book made up of 66 books. It's a repudiation of anything earthly. Christian mysticism lives and moves and breathes in an area of the spirit where there is personal contemplation, self-awareness, mysterious esoteric experiences, and trances, dreams, and visions, and the list goes on. How did the church engage Gnosticism? It's really important that we not forsake the effective means that God, through His Holy Spirit, used to engage this, because we're engaging this now. Justin Holcomb writes, "To the churches at Corinth and Colossae, Paul battled the Gnostic heresy with a robust Christology." We sang of a robust Christology today. God made flesh who dwelt among us. See, the notion that, if I understood it right, is that the Holy Spirit, in order to combat Gnosticism, said, look, Jesus is God in the flesh, therefore flesh can be redeemable and usable to the profit of and glory of God. So that's how Paul battled it, teaching about the person and work of Christ. His solution to the abhorrent views of the body, the resurrection, salvation, was to point them to the supremacy of Christ in His incarnation, life, death, and victorious resurrection. This is not my first time teaching this or having to wrestle with this thing. And I've always, in fact, just this summer I was dealing with a friend and I said, you need to read the book of Colossians. You need to read it and study it. Because this search for something more that is found extraterrestrial is answered in the book of Colossians. In fact, I invite you to turn there. For instance, Colossians 2, and we're going to read verses 8 and 9. 8 to 10, I mean. You've read this phrase, I'm sure. I'm dealing with very mature people in this class. You read this phrase, but you may not have recognized that what Paul was dealing was the embryonic stages of Gnosticism as it was developing in the first century. Colossians 2, 8 to 10. This is what he says. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head and the root of all rule and authority. In the ESV, what I just read to you, when Paul wrote, and you have been filled in him, other translations correctly translate that, you are complete in him. You can't add to Jesus. That should sound familiar to last week. There's no esoteric, wild, contemplative experience that's going to add to the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh, and when you have faith in Jesus, He dwells in you and you are complete in Him. There's no special knowledge to be gained apart from what Jesus has revealed. The Judaizers, if you remember last Sunday, the Judaizers tried to add to Jesus Judaism. The Gnostics add paganism. They're both adding to Jesus. There's a trend here. There's a similarity. These people taught that Jesus could not take on flesh because anything material is evil. Since matter is evil, Jesus didn't come in the flesh or suffer. Instead, Jesus was pure spirit and he only appeared like a man. He was an emanation of a man. Do I remind you of T.D. Jakes' view of the Trinity? Jesus is not a real man, he only appeared. There was something happened between your eyeballs and what you saw, and he looked like a man, but he really wasn't. And Jesus came to save us from this fleshly human prison that we're all locked in, and we need to be set free. And what sets us free is this unique, special knowledge that can only be gained by the elite and can only be gained in a outer body experience. Apostle John wrote of the Gnostic heresy in his first letter, in 1 John 4:2-3. He said, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world. It's pretty plain, isn't it? The Antichrist, which is foretold in prophetic literature, came at the time of the first century, proclaiming a Jesus that was not of flesh. And they didn't go away, it got worse. In fact, John also assures his readers that if they're in Christ, they have no need of special knowledge apart from Christ and his apostolic message, the Bible. If you flip to verses 18 of 1 John 2, we read, children, is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been with us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that we might become, that it might become plain that they are all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. You see what he's pinning at now, now that you see that? I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. You see, the Gnostics rejected the scriptures. Why? Well, they have material words on a material page written by human authors. In a nutshell, the Gnostics rejected the plain, objective scriptures in place for a secret, revealed, mysterious knowledge revealed to them in an exalted experience and given only to the elite who achieve that experience. There are several signals in the modern Western church to cause us concern. Gnosticism, or Christian mysticism, that's a bit of an oxymoron in my opinion. Gnosticism or Christian mysticism shows up in several ways. Here's where your pastor gets down and dirty. Please understand the triage that I need to preface this with the triage I presented to you in the early lecture. By pointing out this, I'm not saying that anyone I name is a heretic, but I'm saying that there is an illness within that movement that could be destructive. Okay. The first area that I would be concerned about is called the charismatic movement. Any movement that seeks knowledge through inner voices and dreams and visions, ecstatic experience, and finds those experiences superior to the Bible, and creates a community where there are some who are the elite, having experienced that, is nothing short of Gnosticism. Do I have to draw any straight lines, or are the dotted lines good enough? Any group that claims that their inner spiritual experience is superior to the Bible, the Word of God, and creates a community where some get there and some don't, is Gnosticism. Anyone who places personal intuition and spiritual experiences above the inspired, written, authoritative, infallible Word of God is dangerously sick. Okay. Now, to be kind, there are many within the movement that I just cited that would not do that. There are equally many who do. When you hear someone who aligns with what we're calling the charismatic movement, but they can be in Elk Point Baptist Church or anywhere else, that says, God told me this in this experience, and refuses to test that with the objective, infallible, inspired Word of God, is Gnostic. If anyone says, God told me, not you guys, me, and refuses to examine that and test that, is Gnostic. Whenever you find teachers looking for hidden meanings in the Bible beyond the historical, grammatical work of study, is in danger. An example would be using allegory to explain the Bible. There's a host of people, some I even like, who use allegory incorrectly to interpret the Bible. What ends up happening is, I'll give you an example in a minute. What ends up happening is they become the only ones who understand the text. They become the elite. To go back in time, one of the great preachers that I have read much on, I've read all his sermons, the late Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was given to allegory. I was appalled as I read volume one of his sermons, and they were all expositional. And then suddenly there crept in this allegory. I'll explain what that means if you don't know in a minute. A guy who has informed my life greatly over the years is given to allegory. Charles Swindoll. Prior to Our Ladies Group embracing a Bible study by Priscilla Shearer, I did my study and research on Priscilla Shearer. The very first sermon I heard her preach was on Luke 24, the road to Emmaus. You all know the story. Jesus has appeared post-resurrection. He appears to two disciples on the road. They're down in the dumps. Why are you so sad? Well, haven't you heard the news? And Jesus is talking to them and conversing them. And we hear this statement, which I believe is the message of that passage. He opened up the scriptures, starting with the law and the prophets, of things concerning himself. And then he went And he was invited to their place where all the disciples were for a meal. And then as he broke bread and prayed, their eyes were opened to see who it is. Priscilla taught this lesson, and her point was how to have intimacy with God. And she went through a number of principles of how to be close to God. Well, you have to come to Him when you're hurting and you're confused. And then you have to listen to Him. And then you have to invite Him home. Now trust me, the topic of intimacy with God is an important topic. The Bible addresses it very clearly. The Bible says intimacy with God comes when we confess our sins and repent and draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to find how to have intimacy with God. But you don't take a story like that and make it into something that the Holy Spirit never intended it. The Holy Spirit wanted to communicate the fact that this Jesus is not a new economy. He was prophesied through the law and the prophets, and now He's here. The whole allegorical method of interpretation actually goes back to Augustine, who would use fanciful things. I heard a preacher not many years ago preaching on the rescue of Rahab the harlot from Jericho. And he said, the point of this story is to show the church what the rapture is going to look like. That is not the point of that church, that story. It has nothing to do with eschatology. It has to do with God, through His Son and those under His authority, setting aside the evil of this world, and His Son will be the victor. And all who have faith in Him will join in that victory. Allegorical interpretations are nothing short of mysticism. Because you see, I could take a passage like I did today. I could come up with a fanciful allegory teaching thing, and guess what? You're all too dumb to figure it out. Only I had that insight. Looking for hidden clues. Looking in the Hebrew text and saying, okay, this line here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, the seventh word is this. There is one clear way to interpret the scriptures. And using these fancy methodologies that only a few can conceive of, that are dreamed out. One of the study guides I previewed, the person came up with a notion of intimacy with God, and she said, as she looked out, as I was looking out at my backyard and my window, God told me, this is how you do it. Nobody who took her course was told, except through her. No other pastor in the preacher in the world of Christian history was told, but she got told. That's Gnosticism. I receive special knowledge that no one else has. Have I beat that horse? Is it dead? Spiritual yoga. Contemplative prayer. Now, we're not talking about prayer that's meditating on the scriptures and praying. We're talking about closing yourself off into an attitude of contemplative prayer, being caught up, by the way, which started in mysticism that entered the Roman Catholic Church, but it is as prevalent today as some foreknown evangelical teachers and leaders, Beth Moore being one of them. I gain deeper insight by just looking within and contemplating, and God reveals things to me that I can never find out any other way. Contemplative prayer is dangerous. People can conceive of the absolutely unbelievable ideas in such an exercise. You can tell that I was thinking a little bit for a change. How many of you heard of this idea that if you can get as many people as possible to pray, then God will certainly act? That's nothing short of mysticism and Gnosticism. I was talking to my cousin last year who was going through a difficult time. I wasn't talking, I was reading her post. And going through a difficult time. And she put a note on her post that said, I hope that everybody reading this will have lots of good thoughts and then my day will change. That's right out of the prophetess Oprah. It's right out of Gnosticism. It's right out of mysticism. Now there's a reason why we encourage in our church many people to pray about something. But it's not so that God's hand will suddenly be moved, that we serve a reluctant God who's saying, come on, just one more person to pray, and then I'll act. No. There's a reason why. It's so when God answers, then more people are giving glory to Him. And He's receiving more praise. The prayer of a righteous, a fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So don't run away from here saying, oh, Jim's against prayer chains. But if the notion creeps in that if we can just get, you know, if I could just get Ruth praying, God is going to move, is nothing short of paganism. See, New Age teaches that the earth is moved in the sense things happen when the universal mind is all in union. Repetitive mantras in our singing, where we're hoping to build up some sort of emotional, esoteric experience. Repetitive mantras haven't worked this year for the Edmonton Eskimos. Forming a huddle before a game and going, go, 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 5,000 times does not necessarily carry the ball across the goal line, and it doesn't work in Christian circles. When emotional feelings and emotional worship is more spiritual than using God-given mental ability, that becomes dangerous. When the pursuit of a feeling who's the guy that wrote Kingdom of the Cults, Harry? Doctor.
Henry.
No.
Martin.
Yeah, Martin. I heard him speak in Edmonton years ago, and he said, regarding relying on emotional feelings in worship, he said it could be just the ice cream dripping down your back. Now here's where I'm bringing this, you know, first century Gnosticism right down to where you and I live. Many Christians today are brought up on a diet of read your Bible and pray every day and you will grow. And they've become dissatisfied. There's got to be more, they say. They look for that spiritual high through a mystical experience. They look for something new. But the truth is, when it comes to truth, there is nothing new. Truth has been delivered to us through the incarnate Word and the inspired Word of God. One is God in the flesh and the other is God-breathed literature. And there is nothing new afforded to us apart from that. You see, mysticism and Gnosticism live in the world that's highly speculative, highly subjective. Not only that, it's highly individualistic. It's all inward. It's anti-institutional and anti-intellectual. Mysticism or Gnosticism is repulsed by any faith-based reliance on a God who incarnated Himself as Jesus and who inspired the authorship of the Scriptures. Gnosticism is repulsed by that. It's evidenced in people's lives who sing songs like, "Me and Jesus got a good thing going." How do you know you're a Christian? I have Jesus in my heart. I never read my Bible. I never pray. I don't submit myself to a local fellowship of people. I don't worship either in family or small group or shared worship experiences in court. I don't do anything. But I'm okay because I have Jesus in my heart. That's Gnosticism. We sing a Gnostic hymn, a hymn I really like. They ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Baloney! I know He lives because Paul said He rose again according to the Scriptures. It's the Scriptures. Your feelings are not to be counted on. There's a lot of times I wonder if He lives in my heart. But when I read the inspired Word of God, I know He lives. I want you to hear this from Peter. You might want to turn to 2 Peter. I'm wrapping up. Here's my statement, supported by Peter in 2 Peter 1, 3-4. We will neither escape the corruption in this world, nor will we gain anything pertinent to life and truth by ecstatic, mysterious, mystical experiences. Watch what Peter says, or listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 1, 3-4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through what? The knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. My paraphrase and my comment would be, we don't become partakers of the divine nature through ecstatic, mystical experiences. We become partakers of the divine nature. In other words, we take on Christ's likeness when we live and believe the promises of God in His Word. My B point on my final word here. There is no mystical experience. I'm going to say that this is going to sound very dogmatic. There's no mystical experience that trumps the Word of God. None. Where do we get our answer for that? 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. You know, Peter didn't think he was seeing an emanation or an appearance of Christ. He thought he was seeing the real McCoy. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice. We heard it, not one person. We heard it, born from heaven. For we were with Him on the holy mountain. So what's he talking about? The mount we call Transfiguration, right? Peter, James, and John are invited with Jesus into this mystical, esoteric, ecstatic experience. He said, we were there, we saw it. But then you might ask, well, Peter, what did you think of that experience? How does that rate in your life? Notice the next phrase. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter comes in the class this morning and he gives a testimony. He said, guess what? We saw the majesty and the glory of God on the mountain Transfiguration. It was an experience like none other. In fact, to tell you the truth, I wanted to stay there and camp there. It was so good. How many of you have a Bible? You raise your hand. That's better. That's what he's saying. The Bible, that prophetic word, that's better. That's better. For the Gnostics, the most prolific writer was Irenaeus. Oh, I didn't put this one on there. I'll leave this. He says, such then is their system, which neither the prophets announced, nor the Lord taught, nor the apostles delivered, but of which they boast that beyond all others they have perfect knowledge. That's the core essence of what I'm teaching. Anybody that says anything and says, I didn't get this from Christ or the apostles or the written word of God, I received this and this is perfect knowledge to me, that's Gnosticism. And when it comes to the gospel, we read, the Gnostic Savior therefore is entirely different from the Christian one. For the Gnostic Savior does not save. Gnosticism lacks the idea of atonement. There's no sin to be atoned for, except ignorance be that sin. nor does a Savior in any sense benefit the human race by his vicarious sufferings. That's his real, actual, on the cross suffering. Nor finally does he immediately and actively affect any individual human soul by the power of grace or to draw it to God. Gnosticism knows nothing. The Gnostic Savior, by the way, that's a cute little phrase he turned there. Gnosticism knows nothing. The Gnostic Savior has no human nature. He's an aeon, not a man. He only seemed to be man. And my point is, to conclude, is that you cannot add to what Christ promises in the gospel. You cannot add to the life-transforming truth contained in the scriptures, the written word of God.